poems by Imam Khomeini about speaking about this mystical aspect of this relationship that he wanted with God, which is very rare, of course, because you and I were discussing before that in the late century, religion was something that was basically put in a closet.
Was it taboo?
Well, I mean, it was not something relevant.
I mean, if you really tried to practice religion back then,
right?
You know, you would, in some different circumstances, you should be ashamed of yourself, according to them.
Yeah, exactly. No, this is.
You should feel bad.
Well, I mean,
why are you praying?
Exactly. I mean, the thing.
Don't pray. This is what they used to say.
Yeah, in terms of the West, I mean, as far as you and I, because of course you've lived in America and I've lived in the United Kingdom for most of my life. The thing that draws to us is that, you know, this was a personal thing, you know, that, you know, if you have a spirituality, it's like a phase that you go through,
mm-hmm.
right? But Imam Khomeini was the embodiment of one of the great divine religions that have been revealed to the world, which is Islam. And he comes out of that tradition. And he's made such an impact that he's left the rest of the world still searching and going through all their databases again about exactly what has this man done. And, you know, as you say, as you quite rightly pointed out, the title of the program is The Man Who Changed the World. And what we are puzzled by is the ingredients that make up Imam Khomeini, because we've touched on these aspects of his personality, his character, his courageousness, his bravery in terms of speaking out against Zulm. As far as Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, he was doing his duty as far as the agenda or as far as the briefing that was concerned from the Quran.
And let's not forget the ingredients, the main ingredients was divine teaching. I'm going to refer to this.
Yeah, exactly. And what I'm saying here is that in terms of this connection between the Prophet's legacy, which the Imam reiterated again in his will at the end of his life, and he says, and he begins by that tradition, that very famous hadith that we quote over and over again, that there are two things that the Holy Prophet was leaving behind. The one was the Quran, and the other was the itrati, the family.
Two heavy things or two valuable things at the same time.
At the same time.
Right.
And the Imam lives up to both of these things.
That's why he became Imam.
That's why he became Imam. So, the question is, why so much emphasis on this legacy for the rest of the Muslim world? And why is, in spite of all the resources that are available to the West, and it was to the East as well, in terms of their intelligence, in terms of their analysis, in terms of their academia, and of course, you know, we don't belittle them in any way. When we speak of Harvard, we speak of Oxford, we speak with respect for these institutions. Yet, why don't they have an answer for Imam Khomeini? Why are they struggling?
My answer to that important question is this: because they are acting.
Right.
If you act, you cannot be yourself. Imam Khomeini was not acting.
Right.
He was himself.
Mm-hmm.
This is one thing. The main ingredients that I said a couple seconds ago,
mm-hmm.
divine teaching,
right.
We talk about Quran here,
mm-hmm.
and who's gonna teach us Quran? Prophet.
Yes.
According
but,
to Quran.
But you don't have Prophet just now.
Well, but he has done his mission
mm-hmm.
during 23 years of hardship.
So that we wouldn't be without him.
Because he did it because we shouldn't go astray after him.
Exactly. And I was
should stay on the right path. And Imam Khomeini, mm-hmm. peace be upon him, did that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I want to give you so many references from Quran, okay?
Right, go ahead.
Let me give you examples.
Right,
let's
put this into a context.
When you study Imam Khomeini's life,
yeah.
okay,
mm-hmm.
this is not a lullaby for us.
Yeah.
This is something for us to pick the reference, the passage, the address. Why are we supposed to do this or that? When you hear about what Imam... Let me give you one example.
Sure.
It is said that Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him, when he was thirsty, you know, asking for a glass of water, whatever, okay, he drank half of it. He put a piece of napkin on top to save the rest of water for later on. Why he did that? We don't think about it. We said, oh, we're looking for some different reasons. No, we have to get back to the passage, to the divine teaching. Quran tells us, kulu washrabu wa la tusrifu. Eat, drink, but don't waste. Imam Khomeini was not acting for someone to take a picture or later on, you know, write it in a book.
Yeah.
To be a biography of him or whatever. He really believed in this ayah, that wasting the benefit, the gifts of God is not good.
Well, I want to interrupt you there just for a second, because what you point out there, you know, we hear this cliche over and over again. Islam is a way of life.
And but the problem with that is you don't get tired of it.
Yeah, this is a way of life. Islam is a way of life. But what I want to say is, how many of us actually live that way of life or have understood that way of life? I mean, the action you've just described there for a moment with the half glass of water in the napkin, I mean, also reminds me of Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, where he says, when you're doing your ablutions, you can do it with a glass of water.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You don't need to open the tap and let it run and wash your face and have a kind of semi-bath before you go for your prayer.
Because if you do so, if you waste it, that's some kind of selfishness.
So, exactly. So, in other words, Imam Khomeini is literally taking what he's understood from the Quran, and although was not a masoom, but he's trying to live up to the standard of the infallibles, the 12 imams who succeeded the Holy Prophet in terms of that teaching, because that discipline is extremely important. And if you don't have it, you can't live this way of a life of Islam.
That's why he was successful. That's why he ruled over the hearts, not bodies. This is the task of Islam. Before you conquer a country or a land, you have to gain the hearts. This is very difficult. Imam was not masoom by any means, but this is not the point. I mean, in Shia belief, we only have 14 of them.
Yes.
But let me ask you this. Hazrat Zainab, peace be upon her, she was in masoom in this category.
No.
But what kind of wrongdoing she did?
Exactly.
This is a question. This is why I'm trying to say, to relay the message. If you read Quran, in every different passage of teaching, it tells you why don't you think in so many different levels.
Yes.
We have tafakkur. Okay, this is the beginning.
Yes.
Then we have ta'aqul. It goes to a higher level. Then we have tadabbur. You have to put the pieces in order, one behind each other. In other words, you have to make a caravan of thinking, of rationalizing, of understanding, deep understanding of divine teaching. And Imam did that successfully. Imam was not impeccable in that sense, but he climbed to the summit and to the top of all the perfection that we could expect from a human being. This is my point.
Yeah.
And I can give you so many different... Look, there's a verse in Quran in chapter Anfal, the spoils of war.
Spoils of war, yes. This is chapter 8, isn't
it? Exactly.
Yeah.
The verse 29 says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O those who believe. After that, there is a conditional statement. In tattaqullah, if you fear God by staying away from what he prevents you not to do,
prohibits you from not doing,
and do what he's supposed to expect from you, so you become a pious. When you become a pious, there is a reward. In tattaqullah, what's the reward? Yaj'al lakum furqana. God gives you a power of distinction.
Right.
Imam was a distinctive man. This is a divine teaching that I'm talking about. And Prophet, peace be upon him, passed this to us. Why? Because his divine mission was complete.
Yeah.
He did exactly what God told them to do so.
I mean, the thing is that, as you quite rightly point out, that this very important factor, that Imam Khomeini is actually living this divine teaching, which gives him this naturalness, this sincerity, this purity, both of his words and his action.
And by the way, he didn't do it for other people to see him.
Exactly.
He did it because he believed it.
He believes it. And
that's the difference.
That's the decisive factor.
That's why I keep saying he was not acting. He was himself. And by himself, I mean he was human first. Then, of course, he was a faithful. He was a Muslim. He was a Shia, because all different levels, you know, the expectation goes higher.
Yeah.
He raised the bar for himself, Brother Ejaz. He raised the bar
for
himself. This is very important to understand.
And he was doing that to the last moment of his life. Raising the bar.
Let me give you another instant of his life.
Please.
Okay, he was walking in his surroundings. One small garden, one small flower. How many of us pay attention to small flowers, the changing of how it grows? Imam did that. So for us to see that, to read that, is one thing. But to think about it is different. Because he saw that particular small flower as ayah of Allah, as the sign of Allah.
Exactly.
The color, the smell, the beauty of the flower. He felt it, because Allah told him to think about his gifts, his creation. Remember the incident that is famous, that one of the correspondents, the media, asked him in the plane, what is your feeling?
Yeah, that was John Simpson
of the
BBC.
What? The answer was what? Nothing.
Nothing.
My question to you is this. Why he didn't ask him, what do you mean by nothing? Think about what I just said.
Yeah, he didn't come back to him on that.
He didn't come back to him. Yeah. Why? Because he wasn't thinking. Then later on he took it in a negative way.
Way, yeah.
And talk about it.
Yeah.
This is my point.
Yeah.
And you can elaborate on this if you want.
Yeah.
By thinking. What is your feeling after 15 years in being in exile? You're going back to your country, your homeland. What is your feeling? Imam says nothing. Because besides Allah, for Allah, from Allah, to Allah, he sees nothing. That's what he meant. Anything else is just a tool.
Yeah.
It's a device. It's not the purpose. It's not the main goal for Imam.
No.
Because the way he recognizes his creator, he can see things different than other people. This is the difference.
Exactly. And this is
why
this
that news reporter, why didn't he ask him, what do you mean by nothing? He could explain.
Yeah.
My answer to is this, because he didn't want to know.
He didn't want to know because he was afraid of what was going to be said.
Of course, because if you ask him one question, you know, he gives you another one.
He was afraid if he went into
Brother
that.
There's no end to it.
Yeah, there's no end to it. Because
if you're attached to Islam, if you're a true believer, there is no end for you.
No.
The sky's the limit.
The sky's the limit. But the thing is that what the secular West, if I can put it that way, or the fact that the West has, in a sense, gone for secularism and abandoned their religiosity in many ways, and spirituality in many ways, it's very hard for them to stomach what Imam Khomeini was saying over those period of the revolution, in the early days of the revolution. And, you know, that's what I come back to this anthology.
My point on that is this. Back then, you could justify that it was something new. Something new was going on.
Yeah.
But how about right now, 34 years later on?
But I would go further than that. I wouldn't even say it was something new. I would say
from their perspective.
I'll give you this, because the headline in the paper said, you know, as soon as Imam Khomeini had landed at the Furudgah at the airport of Mehrabad, that he said in Tehran, it says 1,000 after 1,400 years. Islam is back. I mean, that's the headline in the British papers, which means
Islam was back the way we could see it.
Exactly. But the
Islam always was on the
top. That's the way Imam Khomeini, in this anthology, what he's done for all the academics and scholars who were so busy spending billions of dollars of taxpayers' money on justifying the postmodern world. And the world that we are in at the moment, which we now see is falling apart, also thanks to many aspects that we'll discuss later on in later programs about how Imam Khomeini could have this insight into seeing the end of the East as well as the West in terms of the civilization as they know it. But as far as what we are seeing at the moment, even in this moment in time, after what Imam Khomeini, may God bless his great soul, has done, that in the smallest of actions, as you say, in one word where he said heech,
nothing.
They were quite well aware of what that heech
was. Let me
finish this point. Uh-huh. Because the thing is that in that heech, they knew perfectly well what that meant.
That one particular word, you can write books about it.
Exactly. Because this word heech is saying, and that's what John Simpson was afraid of and didn't want to carry on the conversation. And this is what this anthology is also compiled about, that it's going to force him to think about God. And that is where we are at the moment, that you and I are discussing Imam Khomeini, the man who changed the world.
And still is.
But what are we really discussing here? What is the real topic behind what we're discussing here? Because the Imam loves Allah. And that love that he has for God is something that he wants to instill in all of us.
And that love comes from true understanding.
Yeah.
A deep one.
So
what we call ma'rifah.
From the passages of the Quran, as we are saying, that we say that Islam is a way of life, but really, are we doing any true justice to living that way of life as the Imam demonstrated that, look, I am a person who has lived this book, and
brother,
look what
should,
it's done.
We should try. He set the example. You know, we haven't seen any prophets. Have you?
I haven't seen any, no.
Apostles,
but
messengers.
If I want,
we saw Imam Khomeini.
Yeah, exactly.
That's why I said it's easy to talk about Khomeini, because we think we know him.
We
think we know him, so it makes it easy for us.
Yeah.
We know him. Why? Yeah. Because we live at the same era, the same time that he did.
Yeah, but we
most of us.
But we didn't grasp.
We didn't.
But
we didn't grasp the importance of
how he lived,
where he was coming from, how he lived. The root of the whole thing. And why is it difficult to understand Imam Khomeini? Because we don't try.
Yeah.
It is difficult. It's almost impossible for Western media, Western mentality, that is, in order to understand why. Because in order to meet someone, you have to take the first step. You have to meet in the middle.
Yeah.
He comes to you, you have to go to him at the same time.
Yeah.
And this is how God works. He said, if you take one step for me, I would help you.
Yeah, I'll take 10 steps towards you.
Exactly. That's why when you do something good, he rewards you 10 times.
10 times.
Bigger.
But
if you do something bad, he only punishes you.
Yeah.
If he doesn't forgive you.
Yeah.
This is the point. Mm. This is the stuff that we need to talk about.
Yeah.
And the list goes on.
Yeah.
We can talk about Imam Khomeini as long as we can live. Why? Because Quran is limitless.
Exactly.
Because Itra is limitless.
Exactly.
Because they set the right path for us. On this, I can give you so many different passages and action that Imam took. Remember Shuarnaze?
Yes, I remember.
Edward?
Yeah.
The Soviet Union Foreign Minister. After Imam sent a mission,
yeah.
A divine mission, I should say.
Yeah.
Okay, one of the big scholar of the Hosa in Qom.
Yeah.
He sent with the message in order to explain it to Mr. Gorbachev. He didn't listen. Later on, he admitted.
Yeah.
That was one of his biggest mistakes in his life.
It says that also here. It quotes him from this anthology. He said, that was the biggest mistake of my life. I wish I had paid more attention to that delegation when they left that message. Because he says, when the Soviet Empire really started to disintegrate, I remembered that letter.
Mm-hmm. But that was too late. So one of the divine teaching, Brother Edwards, is that to be on the right track at the right time. Imam was at the right time, acting at the right time. He wasn't late. When Shuarnaze came to him with the message of Mr. Gorbachev,
I think we pointed out what he did? Yeah.
The way that he met him. Mm. He didn't sit, Imam Khomeini. Mm. I tell you why. Anything you hear about Khomeini, ask yourself why. Why he did that?
Mm.
Just like the example I gave you about the glass of water.
Mm.
Why he did that? There is a reason behind it. The reason you should look for to understand in Quran and Itrat, in the life of the impeccables.
Yes.
When Shuwardnadze came to him, he didn't sit on a chair for Shuwardnadze to arrive into the room and for Imam Khomeini, as the leader of Muslims of the world, to stand up in front of someone who's not a Muslim. Think about what I just said.
Yeah.
Because you talk about the Izzah here.
Mm.
You talk about the leadership.
Mm.
Okay, he was humble. You mentioned something, you know,
yes,
a couple minutes ago.
Yeah.
You said he was humble.
Mm.
He was humble because God told him to be humble.
Exactly.
There's a passage in Quran,
yes,
telling his prophet, peace be upon him. He said, when you walk on the earth, don't be arrogant. Don't walk like a king. Imam was humble with the, how should I say this, with faithful. He wasn't humble with America. He said America cannot do a damn thing. He was tough with them. Because again, in Quran, God tells us, you know,
be hard against the unbelievers.
Prophet is the messenger of God.
Mm.
Okay, our prophet, peace be upon him.
Mm.
Whoever is with him, ashadda alal kuffar, tough with the enemy of God, with the blasphemous.
Yes.
But at the same time, rohamao bainahum, be gentle, be kind, be meek.
Mm.
He was meek.
With
people, ordinary people.
Exactly.
But he couldn't budge in front of infidel, in front of God.
No.
He shouldn't. He couldn't.
Couldn't.
He couldn't.
No.
Because that was against his belief. And the list goes on, brother. He didn't stand up in front of him. So the set was like this, that Shuwardnadze was sitting.
Yes.
Imam arrived into the room. Think about that.
Mm.
From the position of Izzah, undefeatable position that God gives every single faithful, if you follow the path. You see my point here? Anything he did, anything you read in a book, don't just read it because it's a story of his life, which is good, and we should respect, but think about the reason behind it. That's why it makes Imam Khomeini unique, I should say.
Exactly.
And he was in that sense,
because I mean this is the thing that he's trying. Imam Khomeini, you know, as a teacher. And he is a teacher for us, and for, as you say, for as long as we are going to have this discussion, which is beyond our own lifetimes. But in the next session, in the next program, I'd like to concentrate more on this aspect, that as you say...
You can pick from any part of his life.
Any part of
his life. And I can find a reference for
you. Yeah, but I'd like to talk more about the fact that he's living the Quran in this modern, postmodern era. In the context of the end of the 20th century. And yet, he's not part of that time. He's ahead of that time. He's not in that
That's
context.
That's a good subject, yeah.
He's not in that context. So I'd like to go more into that aspect and the other aspect of the fact that for the Muslim world as well, which we need to discuss as well, is that why did he emphasize this hadith hitakalain?
Mm-hmm.
Beware. He's fully aware that there are other schools of...
In his will and last testament.
Yeah, there are other schools of Muslim thought that, of course, as a jurisprudent, as a walayat al-faqih, he is an expert on this aspect, but he emphasizes this, and we need to look into that, that why the imam, even through the process of this
Islamic... And we should keep that in mind on a constant
basis. This process of Islamic awakening that we're seeing now is so important, even for this particular movement as it's happening at this juncture. Thank you very much, Dr. Hasni, really, for being on the program today.
Thank you
really,
for having me.
I really appreciate your valuable contribution, and we'll hopefully discuss further these aspects in the next program.
God
so thank you.
Will do that.
Thank you for listening today. I hope you enjoyed the discussion. I hope you enjoyed the program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessing of Allah be upon you all.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. Thank you.
January 2021, a summit took place in Saudi Arabia, dubbed as the Persian Gulf Reconciliation Summit. For the first time since the blockade began in 2017, the Qatari Emir Sheikh Tamim bin Hamad Al Thani arrived in the northwestern city of Al Ula. The meeting was supposed to have sealed the reconciliation between Qatar and the PGCC, including countries that have been boycotting and blockading it, including UAE, Bahrain, and Saudi Arabia. Member countries signed what was dubbed the so-called Solidarity and Stability Agreement. The text hasn't been made public, but it aims to overcome deep rifts in the 40-year history of the PGCC. The longer-term impacts of the regional rift are likely to take considerable time to heal and cannot be merely signed away with the stroke of a pen. Looking at the bigger picture, a crisis that began with former US President Donald Trump coming into office seemingly ended just before he left the White House. After all, the outbreak of the 2017 blockade happened 2 weeks after Trump visited Riyadh on his first foreign trip as US president. The irony of all of this is that during the meeting, Trump's son-in-law, Jared Kushner, was present. The Saudi monarch was not in attendance at the summit, and this is unprecedented. Thus, the king's son, Mohammed bin Salman, attended and hosted the summit instead of him, leading many to speculate that he just might be crowned soon. On June 5, 2017, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and Egypt announced a blockade on Qatar. Just a few days later, on June 13, 2017, while on a visit to Washington, Saudi Foreign Minister Adel Al Jubeir created even more confusion over the blockade.
There is no blockade of Qatar. Qatar is free to go. The ports are open, the airports are open. What we have done is we have denied them use of our airspace, and this is our sovereign right. The limitation on the use of Saudi airspace is only limited to Qatari Airways or Qatari-owned aircraft, not anybody else.
Then on June 22, 2017, Saudi Arabia and its allies issued a threatening 13-point ultimatum to Qatar. It was the price for lifting a trade and diplomatic embargo of the country in a marked escalation of the Persian Gulf's worst diplomatic dispute in decades. The list included curbing of diplomatic ties with Iran, sever all ties to terrorist organizations, shut down Al Jazeera and its affiliate stations. Shut down news outlets that Qatar funds directly and indirectly, including Arabi 21, Rust, Al Arabi Al Jadid and Middle East Eye. Immediately terminate the Turkish military presence in Qatar and end any joint military cooperation with Turkey inside Qatar. Stop all means of funding for individuals, groups, or organizations that have been designated as terrorists by Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Egypt, Bahrain, the US, and other countries. Hand over terrorist figures, end interference in sovereign countries' internal affairs. Stop all contacts with the political opposition in Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Egypt, and Bahrain. Compensation for loss of life and other financial losses caused by Qatar's policies. Consent to monthly audits of the demands for the first year. Align itself with the other Persian Gulf and Arab countries militarily, politically, socially, and economically. Agree to all the demands within 10 days. The 10 days ended without Qatar complying. In fact, Qatar rejected the demands. Qatar's Foreign Minister Sheikh Mohammed bin Abdul Rahman Al Thani on July 1, 2017, said that everyone is aware that these demands are meant to infringe the sovereignty of the state of Qatar, shut the freedom of speech, and impose auditing and probation mechanism for Qatar. Just a few years later, on February 16, 2020, while discussing the Persian Gulf, spat at the 2020 Munich Security Conference, Qatar's foreign minister said that the blockade was clearly not Qatar's fault.
I think now it's been almost 3 years since the crisis started. We were not the perpetrator of that crisis. And we've been very open and very clear that we are open to any genuine intention to resolve this problem. And we demonstrated this, in fact, when there was an opening
in October
last year, in November, end of last year.
Tensions begin as far back as 1986, when Qatar and Bahrain were about to go to war with one another over border disputes. In 1991, the United Nations International Court of Justice decided that Bahrain had claim over Hawar Islands and one of the reefs, while Qatar was awarded the other reef, Zubara, and the Jannan Islands. In 1992, a border clash between Saudi Arabia and Qatar resulted in three deaths. In 1996, Qatar and Saudi Arabia signed a border demarcation agreement. In 2000, Saudi Arabia boycotted an organization of the Islamic Conference Summit held in Doha in protest of Qatar's trade relations with Israel. In 2002, Saudi Arabia withdrew its ambassador from Doha in reaction to controversial comments that were made on the Al Jazeera satellite channel by a Saudi dissident critical of the Saudi ruling family. In 2006, Saudi Arabia withdrew its approval for Qatari plans to build a gas pipeline to Kuwait, which would have passed through Saudi territorial waters. In 2010, Sheikh Hamad bin Khalifa Al Thani, then Emir of Qatar, pardoned an unknown number of Saudi citizens accused of taking part in a coup against him. In 2011, Saudi Arabia and Qatar backed different sides in the unrest that gripped the Arab world and tensions began to surface. In March 2014, Saudi Arabia, the UAE and Bahrain suspended ties with Qatar over its support for the Muslim Brotherhood, a group labeled a terrorist organization by both Saudi Arabia and the UAE. In November 2014, Saudi Arabia, the UAE and Bahrain agreed to return their ambassadors to Doha after 8 months of tension and frozen relations between the three countries and Qatar. After that, Qatar sent forces to join the Saudi-led military coalition in Yemen, hosted King Salman on a state visit to Doha in December 2016 and ratified GCC-wide security cooperation agreements. But the blockade against it commenced anyways in 2017. The current blockade may be over, but differences still linger, especially competition over the leadership of the PGCC. The fact that Saudi Arabia and its allies decided to end the blockade on Qatar without Doha adhering to the so-called list of 13 demands shows Riyadh is the one who's really isolated on a regional and possibly on an international level. This is especially true with the change of administration in the White House. The question now is whether Qatar would benefit from reconciliation in a greater Persian Gulf Cooperation Council role, a role that angered the Persian Gulf Arab countries that surrounded it in the first place. And even more importantly is, will the reconciliation last?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
الله هو ذا الرحمن الله هو ذا المنان.
لا إله إلا.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, I greet you with the Islamic peace greeting. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. I am your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and in the studio we have our dear scholar, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Sayyid Muhsin, assalamu alaikum and welcome to our studio.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having me.
All right. We're in the previous program, dear Sayyid, we were speaking about the purpose of the creation of the human being. One of our dear listeners asked this question, that what is the purpose of our creation? And we mentioned different aspects of it. And we also said that, and if you could continue on that same thread, we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of his attributes like his generosity, his mercy, and his grace, he made that obligation upon himself. He obligated himself to create us. And it's a intellectual reasoning behind it. It's a cause and effect reasoning behind it. He is the main cause. And thus, the effect has to come into actuality. It has to come into existence. If you could follow that thread, just to say.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, that is true. And on top of that, I just want to mention that sometimes, you know, we ask wrong questions. And this is one of the wrong questions.
Do we have wrong questions?
Yes, we have.
Our listeners never ask wrong questions.
Wrong questions in the sense that, you know, the one who has created us, can we question him? We are the creations, creatures that are being created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Every doubt brings us closer to certainty.
Yes. But can we really ask why you created us? Yes. He is the creator. You know, the way we perform actions. Can action ask us why you did so? Sometimes, you know, I have a free will. I move my hands.
But we say that our hands and our organs will question us.
Will witness.
Will bear witness.
Will witness. Will give the witness. Maybe either it's against us,
so that is,
or it's for us. That is something else. That is what Allah has given. Or even, again, these are not our creations.
Right.
My hand is not my creation. It's Allah's
creation. But you're doing a certain act.
Action, yes. That action that I'm performing, how would you feel if the action comes back to you and asks you why you did so?
That would be good. Then I would be more careful next time.
Will you? I think
take
people will get...
caution. Never ever ask the...
So the different, there are different, you can say, reflections or reactions on this thing.
Well, it's like a father and a child.
No, it's not.
Metaphor. I mean,
it can be.
A child asks the father...
Why?
This and that.
Yes.
There's nothing wrong with that. Ask the creator.
Well, you ask the creator.
Talk
creator
with
says,
the creator.
I wanted to...
Oh, not in a stubborn and arrogant way.
But what about if he answers, I wanted to? I love to do this. So can
because
you,
of what? There has to be a logical reason behind it.
There will be a logical reason. We cannot imagine all the logical reasons that are in the...
And that's
Bible
why we have to submit.
Yes.
We
that's
have to
why
reach
have
the
to
level of taslim.
Maybe he has done it so he wanted to see whether they are submissive to me or not.
Right.
Whether they submit to me or not.
Right.
Because in the Quran, Allah says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ I have not created the jinns and ints, the humans.
Except that they worship
except
me.
Except they worship me.
Or in the interpretation, except that they would know me.
Except they know me. So basically here, the word worship... The word knowing me, it shows that obviously Allah is clearly saying that in the Quran.
But it demands an intellectual awareness when you want to know something like, in this case, a being like
you need
Allah.
To reach to that level. You need to reach to that intellectual level, the perfection. You need to reach to that perfection.
So you're saying
have
that
the ma'rifah, the knowledge of Allah.
So if we do not know the main purpose, now you have given, mashallah, a couple of reasons here, but if we do... If we do not know the main or the highest purpose of it, then we should submit.
We should submit. Definitely, we should submit. And that's why, for some,
but
rules,
there is a
for some rules we do not know even what's the logic behind it.
There is a so-called hadith al-Qudsi, but it has a weak chain.
Mm-hmm.
It is weak, but it says that kuntu kanzan makhfiyan wa ahbabtu an uraf.
Pardon? It's very weak.
It is very weak. But
I was the hidden treasure.
I was the hidden treasure,
and I wanted to be known.
Exactly, I love to be known.
Known.
And the main context here is has nothing against our religion, so we can use that even if that is a weak chain. The main message given to us. Is something acceptable. It says basically that Allah was a hidden treasure, and because of his grace, his generosity. He created us to get to allow us to know
to
him.
Know him, that how generous he is, how graceful he is, grateful.
So it goes back to what we said in the beginning of the program, his attributes. Yes.
It goes back to
because
that as well.
Because if we were not created, or if this effect of the cause was not coming into existence, he would not have those attributes. There would be deficiency.
Yes, if he has not created anyone, then we wouldn't call him like Khaliq.
Mm.
Because this Khaliq is the creator. Creator always becomes when he creates something.
So we could say that the essence of Allah demands such a creation.
Yes. So that demands such a creation, that demands to have such creations, yes. And on top of that, obviously, you know, when we talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is because of his grace. Kuntu kanzan makhfiya, obviously there is a hadith that I was the hadith al-Qudsi that you mentioned, which has a weak chain, that I was a hidden treasure. That is fine. But obviously, one thing which we need to realize, being human beings, being the creator of, being the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the best answer that can be given for this question is, because he is our creator, it's on his will. And it's not necessary even to know why he. You can ask him on the day of judgment, why Allah, you created us. Whereas he has answered in the Quran that I have created you for worshipping me. This worshipping, what does this worshipping also mean is, obviously, you know, because his grace, he has a grace, he has given us this attribute of grace. Because he is generous, he has given this attribute to us. So basically he has put all his...
with a free will. Yes,
with a free will. But the point is, he has given all his characteristics to us human beings, except being the creator, Khaliq, Rububiyyat, Uluhiyyat. These are the three. Khaliqiyyat, Rububiyyat, and Uluhiyyat. These are the three characteristics in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rububiyyat means nurture, like the creator. It goes back to the same, like being the Lord, being the one who's been worshipped by the people, and the one who creates. Creator, like creator of the human beings, in this sense. So he has not given this to the human beings, but
all the other attributes,
all the other attributes he has given to the human beings. For example, the knowledge. He has given the life to us.
But not that obviously.
It's all limited.
Strength.
Yes, it's all limited.
Right.
So that you can imagine him. Obviously, we now, if we want to imagine about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how he is, we know him through our attributes that we have. We reach to him.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
The human beings have this attribute to go towards power. They want more power. Mm. So it has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's power. But obviously we have limited. We're
seeking serenity and peace.
Yes.
Allah is peace. Huwa salam.
Huwa salam.
And so on and so forth.
We're seeking for the justice. He's huwa al-adl. Yeah. He is the just.
We're seeking rizq.
Rizq. He's
sustenance.
Yes.
He's the main sustenance.
He's the main sustenance. So basically he has put all these things into us.
But that leads us to another question, Sayyid. Now, before saying or asking that question, I would like to say that, just to make it clear, that the free will is not only upon the human being. The jinns have a free will.
Yes.
And the animals, the insects, have a free will. And that free will is, if you can imagine a vertical line, it has strengths and weaknesses.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in a lower level of free will, animals and insects are included there. And all worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The suns, the galaxies, the stars, the minerals, the plants, and the animals. All of them worship Allah. Now, coming to my next question, If there is anything you want to add, please do.
Well, this strength that you just mentioned,
yes,
it depends, obviously. For example, Allah exists as well. We exist. There's a difference. There's a strength,
yes,
difference,
yes,
of strength, which is discussed in philosophy.
In a lower level, yes.
In the lower level, when we talk about the animal's free will, that free will is to choose which way, which path to go. For example, if they're walking on this way, can they go towards the water or not? Can they drink or not? So these are the free wills that they have at the lower level.
But they have a moral system too.
When we talk about the human beings, when we talk about the paths or the life of human, it's a high level.
Yes.
That to choose between right and wrong.
Yes.
Animals don't have this option. Like they don't use their free will between right and wrong. Sometimes they know that this is wrong, okay, but they also do that, okay. The human beings,
but on a lower level.
Yes.
They can choose
between wrong and
right.
Yes, but it's not at the level of human beings.
No.
The
it's not horizontal. That's why I said it's in a vertical line. It's not horizontal.
That's why the human beings, when they are giving the free will, the free will is at the high level, where he chooses to be obedient, 100% being obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not. In the case of animals, they're always obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
They're all Muslims.
We don't have non-Muslim animals. Yes, they're all submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
Okay, that's.
But there also we have also degrees there.
Yes.
Right.
There are different. Obviously, there are different
degrees of iman among animals too.
For the jinns and ins,
because they have a resurrection too.
They do have. For the jinns and the human beings, obviously, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this will, they have their boundaries. Obviously, the jinns, they are living their own life in their own place. They're not involved with the human beings. The way we are frightened from the jinns, they are frightened from us. So if someone says like they're living next to you, this is wrong.
You coming from originally Pakistan, you should know.
Yeah. So these are the things that goes into the community. Because of
all right, thank you very much, Sayed. We didn't have time for the next question. Inshallah, we will ask that question in the coming program. Till next time, dear brothers and sisters, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, on ethics and politics. It is impossible to learn the book and wisdom in the absence of purging the self. We should purify ourselves from all sorts of impurities, including inner desires and selfishness. June 2, 1981.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We were talking about the Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi's viewpoint in regards to the religion and the politics. And we mentioned that in the eyes of Imam Khomeini, politics and religion were the same and there's no difference because politics is the part of religion and all the aspects of life are the parts of the religion. So there is no difference between them. There was a difference between Imam Khomeini and the other scholars of his time. And that difference is that Imam believed that when you have a power, you should make your own state. Unfortunately, many scholars, they believed that we should not get involved into the politics. We should not struggle for an Islamic state. Why? Because when Imam Mahdi will come, he will make a Islamic state. He will develop an Islamic state and he has to get involved in the politics. But obviously Imam Khomeini, he had his teachings from the Quran. He has learned his studies from the Quran. He had a very deep knowledge of Quran and the Ahadith, the narrations of the Prophet. He has seen in the life of Prophet that the Prophet himself has taught us that whenever you have a chance, you should establish an Islamic state. This Islamic state, but the point is, this Islamic state should be on the basis of the pure Muhammadan Islam, not the Islam that we generally think, an Islam mix of secular, capitalism, and then Islam. Obviously, that Islam is no more Islam. So Imam Khomeini, what he believed is, he believed that we need to make a state, an Islamic state, where we can have the pure Muhammadan Islam. And that's why he struggled. He talked to people. He told them what to do. Which Islam is he talking about? What kind of revolution he wants? And that revolution was the base for justice. He used to say that our duty is to perform. and the results are in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you must do your duty. Obviously, you must pray, and the results are on the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, may Allah give us tawfiq to understand the teachings of Quran and to follow such great leaders, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
European News Bulletin.
Welcome from the British capital. My name's Amina Taylor. Good to have you with us, and we begin in Russia, because Moscow has called on Washington to end its gross interference and fake news push in Russia's domestic affairs. This just days after the U.S. Secretary of State accused Russian police of using, quote, harsh tactics to arrest protesters who were demonstrating for the release of the jailed Western-backed opposition figure Alexei Navalny. Russian police arrested hundreds of protesters across the country in cities such as Moscow and St. Petersburg for staging illegal demonstrations over the weekend. According to the Kremlin, mass gatherings in most parts of Russia have been banned under rules aimed at curbing the spread of COVID-19. Mohsen Abbas has been following this one, and it must be said, Mohsen, what do you make of these interference allegations? Is Russia correct here to have a go at the U.S. for its so-called meddling in Russian domestic affairs?
It's perfectly within its rights to have a go. The fact is that since the end of the Cold War, there's been nothing but an endless regime change in the foreign policy of the Americans, and it's forced Moscow to interpret these interventions in places like Bosnia, Kosovo, Iraq, you know, the list is endless, Libya, and of course their support for the colored revolutions in the Arab Spring to boot. It all is evidence the United States has an insatiable drive for regime change, and now it's also doing it right in Russia's own backyard, if you like. It's manifesting itself also with a reaction from Russia, which views all these U.S. missiles, defense technologies, the alliance politics that goes on, and the support for NGOs, even in this territory, as being a detrimental set of, if you like, covert operations to undermine the Russian establishment. So, you know, it's on record, of course. Steve Cole, in a 1992 Washington Post article, said very clearly in there that William Casey, the then director of the CIA, had launched subversive propaganda through Afghanistan into Uzbekistan, and they actually wanted to print Qurans to spread amongst the people in Uzbekistan in order that they would become the kind of Muslim, if you like, opposition to the Soviet Union at that time. But we know it goes on, and it's just something the Russians are obviously clearly fed up with, and they're going to deal with on their own, in their own backyard, in a very, very forthright manner.
Now we're seeing protests in other parts of the world, for example, over there in the occupied Palestinian territories. We're also seeing disruption in the very backyard of the United States. Has Biden got time to be worried about what's going on in Moscow?
Biden thinks of Russia as a threat, just like his predecessor. They may not say it in as open a set of terms as Trump did, but they see all of these rising economic powers in Eurasia as a threat, Iran, China, and Russia in particular. So I think that the what the Washington's record shows